It is good to be here worshiping with you guys this morning. I've got a confession. I haven't always been a pastor. Yeah. My previous life, coming right out of college, my first job was actually I was in car sales. You're going, oh my gosh, is that for real? Didn't expect to get into car sales coming out of college, but we graduated A&M. We moved out here to Dallas. We always knew that we wanted to go to seminary here in Dallas. We wanted to go into ministry, but crazy thing happened coming out of school was felt this very strong conviction I needed to work outside of the church for a little while. I'd been in much of the church and Christian world for so long, and even at A&M, there's a strong community there, and I really felt like I needed to get out of that for a little while and just go work where real people work and do real things that is not this idealistic setting. And so I went into sales, and I never expected to get into car sales. At A&M, Sewell GMC, all the Sewell dealerships come recruiting at Texas A&M, and they came recruiting, and I happened to hit it off with them quite a bit, and so I was won over. I loved them quite a bit, and so we came to Dallas, and I decided to jump into car sales for a few years, and if I'm being honest, I actually really enjoyed my time there. It was kind of one of these surprising things. I didn't expect to enjoy car sales at all, but I loved it because the entire business is very simply just about people and the various kinds of people that are out there. That people are very different. They're motivated by very different things. On any given day as a salesman, I would deal with someone who is on food stamps that's barely making it by, and I would deal with maybe a CEO of a Fortune 500 company who can buy the dealership just like that. I mean, that's kind of the life of a car salesman, and I loved it because it's people and the different kinds of people and the different ways that people are motivated. On any given day, I remember I would talk with the efficiency guy, right? This is a person that has actually happened one time. I got there early before the dealership opens up, and this guy walks in, and just like that, he just walks in, he grabs me, goes, "Hey, I want that car right there. Can you give it to me 30 minutes? I was like, okay, yeah, absolutely. He comes in and just pays cash just like that. That car, he doesn't look at it, doesn't drive it, he doesn't even care. He wants to be in and out just like that. And I was like, fantastic, this is going to be a wonderful job, right? And so there's that guy, there's the power, there's the slow guy, the thinker, the guy that comes in and kicks tires for like 6 months to a year. They've got spreadsheets, they've got like every picture of every competitor possible out there. They've been trying to find the best way to save $5 on a car, I mean, and they'll spend the entire year doing that, right? I mean, there's that guy. I actually had one person come in, the safety cautious guy. This is probably one of the funnier instances of working there was a guy comes in and he's kind of terrified of everything, very paranoid human. And we get in this test drive and he's driving this truck and we go out on Lemon Avenue and the guy is terrified to hit the accelerator. We pull out on Lemon Avenue, and I'm driving. I'm taking us off. I pull over. I'm like, "Hey, it's time for you to drive this thing." And he gets in there, and he just starts coasting. We're idling, doing 5 miles per hour on Lemon Avenue. And I was like, "Hey, bro, you can actually hit the accelerator. It's got a V8. It's a pretty sweet truck. You probably want to do this." He's like, "Oh, no, I couldn't do that. I could wreck or something like that." I'm like, "You're going to have to do that eventually. This is kind of an important part of the process." So there's that guy. I had the power guy. Power guy comes in the morning, buys an H1, Hummer 1, $140,000 truck. Just like that, cash, just like that. Drives it. He doesn't test drive it, doesn't check it out, buys it cash, takes off that afternoon, calls me. He's like, "Aaron, I don't like this truck. I feel like I'm going to kill everyone on the road." And I was like, "You are going to kill everyone on the road, but that's a different issue." And so he's like, "Bring me a Denali truck." The guy trades in his H1 just like that, and just from driving off the lot, loses about $60,000 in trade-in value just like that. That was pretty crazy. He didn't even blink an eye. It was crazy. I was like, okay. And so I bring him this Denali truck, and he drives it off. I call him the next day, "How are you enjoying the truck?" And he goes, "I didn't like it. I traded it in for an F-350 also. I mean, one day probably dropped about 80 grand just not test driving a car. That's power guy, right? And that's kind of the world of sales, and that was the first endeavors coming out of college. And I actually enjoyed it quite a bit because it's just people, right? It's people, the different types of people that are out there, the different ways that people are motivated. It's all different. There's not one kind of person out there that does everything the exact same way, that makes decisions the exact same way. And the exact same thing is true here in the church body. If we were to sit here and go open mic here, start sharing stories, we'd have a million different stories here in the body. Everybody would be motivated by different things. They'd be telling different stories of how God grabbed your attention. For some of you, it was deep Bible study and apologetics, and other times it was a wonderful encounter at a camp, right? Some people in here, you can't remember a time when you didn't love the Lord Jesus and worship him, and others, you came to know him really, really late in life, right? Some of you, you learn well by paying attention to the mistakes of other people. Some of you learn well by making the mistakes yourself, right? You gotta deal with these things yourself. Those are the ways that God reaches you. Some of you, you've always loved the church, and some of you had to be rescued from the church at some point in your past, right? We're different. We're motivated by different things. So the question that I want to deal with today is, how does that reality, being different and being motivated by different things, how does that influence the way that we think about reaching a very diverse community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right? How does this reality influence the way that we think about mission here at Dallas Bible? We talk about mission all the time. How does that reality, recognizing that everybody's motivated by different things coming from different places in their life, how does that influence the way that we think about God's mission? I think that's exactly what our passage is going to help us with this morning. Are we supposed to be thinking about how we can bring in as many people from the community into our church? Or are we supposed to be thinking about how to bring as many people from our church back into the community? Is it either or is it both and? Right? And if you do go into the community, is there one way to go do evangelism, outreach, missional living, whatever word you want to put to this? Is there any certain way that you need to do it above any other way that's very specific? Or do we need to be well-versed in a variety of ways to engage different people at different stages in their life that are going to be effective in communicating the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? That's exactly what we're going to be seeing in Acts 16 this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're going to be Acts 16 this morning. If you're new and you're jumping into our series in Acts, what we're seeing in the book of Acts is this is chronicling the details of how the gospel spreads from there in Jerusalem all around the world. This is the very beginnings of the church, how the church is born and how the church begins to grow, even to the point where we are here today in Dallas, Texas, worshiping as one church body. That's what Acts is doing. It's chronicling the details of how the gospel spreads all over the rest of the world. It begins right after the crucifixion, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He sends a group of people out, says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." They take that seriously. The Holy Spirit comes and fills this group of people, which empowers them to share the gospel. And here, thousands and thousands of people are coming to know the Lord immediately at the inception of this whole movement. We know historically, by about 350 AD, nearly 53% of the entire Roman Empire is going to be converted to Christianity. They're going to be confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. At this point in the text, we're going to be in Acts 16. At this point, there's going to be estimated somewhere around tens of thousands of people have come to know the Lord. The church has blown up. They've been sending missionaries out around the world. We've just finished up their first missionary journey. And in chapter 16, the church is going to be sending back out Paul, Silas, and Timothy back onto their second missionary journey. They're going to be sent down to Macedonia, specifically Philippi, which is a city in Macedonia where God gives them a vision to go and to minister. And what we're going to be seeing in this chapter here is three specific stories, right? We're getting out of the macro level of, hey, God is moving, tens of thousands are coming to know the Lord. We're getting down into the micro level of the specifics of what these engagements really look like, what these people's stories actually are, and what it is that brings about healing and conversion for different things. And in chapter 16, we're going to see three specific stories and very, very different people. Right? These are going to be very different people that they're going to engage. And what I want to focus on is the different ways that these people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I think there's something there for us this morning. Inevitably, as we open up some sort of a talk about evangelism, outreach, or missional living, or something like that, there's going to be pushback. It's exactly what so many people hate about Christians, this desire that other people believe the same things that they do. And all I can say is, guilty as charged. We believe in a risen Lord and Savior. We believe in a God who has conquered death, who has the power to forgive sins and bring eternal life to anyone who believes in him. So absolutely, this is a message that we unabashedly hope that our entire world would come to know one day, the joy that is found in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let's jump into it. We're going to highlight three stories. We're going to pick up in chapter 16, verse 13, okay? 13. You guys can follow along with me. I think I've got the New American Standard up there on the slides if you want to follow along. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. We went down to a river where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, verse 15. And when she and her whole household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So I want to stop right there. The first person we're going to be coming across in this passage is a woman named Lydia. There's four things we need to recognize about Lydia and her character and kind of who she is. And we're going to find this person even here in the church body and all in our community. But four things. She's incredibly successful. She's savvy. She's single. And she's spiritually interested at this point. I didn't plan to do the whole alliteration thing, but we're going that direction this morning. But that's her. She's incredibly successful, savvy, single, and spiritually interested, right? Lydia is this person who has just dominated the fashion world. This girl knows her stuff. She knows business. The text says that she's actually from Thyatira. She's here in Philippi on business, and she's selling expensive purple fabrics at this point. It doesn't mean that that's just the color of the year or Pantone color of the year or something like that. It's not the thing, right? Purple fabrics are actually the clothing of royalty at that time. J-Lo would be buying her clothes. I mean, this is very in-demand stuff. Pretty sure David probably shot from her if he were here. But that's it. It's popular stuff. I was kind of hoping he would be here for that, but maybe he's watching online. But it's popular stuff. Her stuff is in demand, right? Right. Lydia is very successful. She knows what she's doing here, and so she's got a great business. She's savvy. She's an influencer. Right? The text is going to say that once she does come to know the Lord, she and her entire household are going to go on, and they're going to be baptized. She's an influencer, right? From that point on, as the disciples are ready to leave, she invites them into her home. She's got a big enough home where she's able to be hospitable to this group of people who are there ministering the gospel. She's an influencer. From there, history is going to actually tell us that she's going to be critical in helping establish the very first church on the entire continent of Europe, right? She is a mover and a shaker. She gets things done. Very, very influential person. On top of that, she's doing all of this while she's single. I don't want us to miss this part because it's very easy to look at a Lydia and be like, okay, well, a Lydia's got everything together. A Lydia's had everything easy in her life. A Lydia just dominates life, right? She's single here. There's no mention of a husband in this text. She's also very independent. She's also got a very strong reputation, so it's most likely that she's not divorced or anything like that, but she's actually widowed. So this is a person who has experienced very difficult things in her life. She's experienced pain. She's experienced loss. She's got kids in her family. When she comes to know the Lord, her entire household also comes to know the Lord. So she's single, and she's doing all of these things. But on top of that, probably the most important thing to recognize here is that she's a very spiritually interested person from the very onset. When Paul and the disciples, they meet her, she's there at a prayer gathering. So how do you reach a Lydia in the community? The way that we reach Lydia in the community is very simply to pray and to invite them to explore gospel conversations with you. This is a woman who is already interested in God things. They don't have a congregation there at this point in time. They are gathering down by the river to pray, and the only thing that's missing is a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything that he really is and everything that he actually came to do. That's what's missing from her faith at this time. So that's why we find Paul in verse 13. They engage her there. They invite her into conversation. And they explain very clearly who Jesus is, what he came to do. And that's when God brings into this opening, this understanding in her heart to understand the things that Paul is speaking of at this time, right? That's what's going on. Now, question for you guys. In a country where somewhere around 65 to 70% of Americans are still acknowledging that they are a Christian, they are still identifying themselves as Christian. In a country where 65 to 70% identify as Christians, probably somewhere around the 40% mark actively identify as a regular churchgoer, but somewhere around the 20% mark can actually be found in a church on a given Sunday morning. Do you think that there's any Lydias in the communities we live in? Do you think that there is any spiritually interested people, very religious people who have a general understanding of who God is, have a general affection for who he may be, and the thing that they are missing out on is exactly who Jesus is, why his life matters, and what he has exactly come to do in his life, death, and resurrection? Do you think there's any people out there? There are Lydias all over the place, right? Dallas is one of the most successful, savvy, and spiritually interested places in the world. There are tons of people here who have a basic belief in God who are open to spiritual conversations. Right? There's something that's happening in the media world on TV and things like that which make us believe that people are not going to talk about spiritual matters, right? Religion is a private thing that you keep only to yourself and that it is a taboo subject, right? There's this feeling that, you know what, no one wants to engage in these things. And the truth of the matter is there's spiritual interest all over the place that is people that are waiting to be engaged with. And all they're asking for, all they're waiting for is an invitation to engage in this conversation. We can invite them. Invite them in. She's already there at a prayer gathering. She's already interested in these things, and she's just waiting for someone to invite them to come in and to have this kind of a conversation. Lydia's will go to the Bible study with you. Right, Lydia's will pray with you if you ask them and you come up to them and you say, hey, you know who I am. You know that I love the Lord. I would love to pray for you if there's anything I can pray for you or your family about. They will engage with you and they will listen to you because they already have some level of spiritual interest in there. They will come to church with you. Right? You can invite them to come in here, and that is a legitimate thing because they will come in. They're interested in certain things. One of my hopes and prayers here at Dallas Bible Church is that this is a safe place for Lydia's and for all people, all in the community and everywhere else to come in, and that they will know, and you will know, that the gospel will be preached. We're not going to be sitting here harping on some sort of a form of legalism or moralism, which is going to leave people hopeless. We're going to be pointing to an incredible Savior who is ready and willing to redeem you from your sins and to completely set people free. We're going to be elevating the gospel in all things, that this is a safe place for people to come and they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? You can invite them, you can bring them in because this person is already somewhat interested in God-type things, right? But the key is that as you invite them, you can't do so in and of your own strength. You have to be doing it with an attitude of prayer. This is key. I want you to check this here in the passage. It's at the end of the passage. It says, verse 14, after Paul had shared the gospel with her, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond with faith. It is the Lord that opened her heart to respond to him in faith, right? It is the Lord that has been pursuing her. It is the Lord that has been cultivating this curiosity in her heart and in her mind for so long, where she's interested in spiritual matters, and it is the Lord that gives her this ability to respond in faith. I love the word respond here. In the original Greek, this word for respond, it is actually the same word that's used to describe an addict who responds to the thing that they are addicted to, whether it's alcohol, drugs, something like that. But it is the same word used to describe that. It means that this person has got a craving for God's word, right? That's what's happening here. It is the Lord that has opened up her heart to crave the things of God, right? It is the Lord that is doing this kind of work. Church, this should be music to our ears. This should be something that we're all sitting there going, praise God that it is not up to my powers of persuasion, my levels of extrovertedness or anything like that, my social abilities or anything here. It's not up to those things because it is the Lord that does this work that changes hearts and minds, that changes spiritual realities and opens up your heart so that you can respond and crave the things of God. That should be music to our ears. One of the things that you'll hear me pray constantly, you probably caught this many, many times around here, but I pray pretty much every time with the worship team before we come in here. It's a prayer that I found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. It's not actually a prayer, but Paul's speaking this, but I always pray, Lord, let my preaching not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but let my preaching be in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and His power, so that our faith may not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the very power of God. That's what Paul is telling the church here in 1 Corinthians 2, 4. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come in persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't come because I'm awesome and I know all these different things and I can speak really well and I'm very persuasive and all this stuff. He didn't come in my own human wisdom. I came in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of His power so that our faith doesn't rest on the creativity, the personality, the persuasive abilities of mankind, but on the very power of God. These are prayerful people. This is what we saw in the establishment of the church. They were continually devoted to prayer because they recognized that unless the Holy Spirit shows up and he chooses to move, then there's going to be nothing of eternal significance that's actually going to be happening. People may have a good time. We may enjoy one another. We may get into our rhythm and like coming to a place at a certain time. But unless we pray and unless the Holy Spirit moves, nothing of eternal consequence is actually going to happen. And so, church, as we invite people in into these gospel-centered conversations, whatever form that may look at, do not forget to pray because that is where the power comes from. Can I just share with you one of the convictions that I have as a pastor here is I genuinely believe that a prayerless church is a powerless one. Are you with me here? A prayerless church is a powerless one. Why? Because a prayerless church is a self-sufficient church, and a self-sufficient church isn't even a church at all. It's just a gathering. It's people coming and we're high-fiving and we're saying, hey, good to see you, brother. Fantastic. Yay. Yippee. A prayerless church is where power comes from because that is where the Holy Spirit comes in and he changes eternal realities. A prayerless church is a powerless one. This is one of the reasons why I love our Wednesday nights so much, even though whether it's 100 people coming or 20 people coming on our Wednesday night prayer and worship service, this is the time where we get to come together and we get to do battle together. We get to love one another. We get to care for one another. We get to bear each other's burdens. We get to take all of these things to the throne room of God, and that is where power happens when we are coming together and we are asking the God who moves to do that which he does so well. He moves, he moves, and he moves. That's Lydia's story. Lydia's are already interested in somewhat God type of things. They just need to be engaged specifically with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to come in there and we get to say, let me tell you about who God is and what Jesus is, who he is, what he has come to do and what he can set you free from. And we need to do it with a spirit of prayer, recognizing that it is he that opens up their hearts to receive through faith. I want to keep going here because here's the problem with Lydia's. Lydia's are easy to get along with. Lydia's are your neighbors. Lydia's are the people you probably enjoy quite a bit. They're the people we're most typically drawn to relationally outside of the church. Lydia's will come to the church with us, but here's the problem is that there are so many people that will never step foot into the doors of a church, and they have to be found. They have to be gone out to. They have to be loved. People have to be willing to step out in faith and to go places that they wouldn't otherwise go unless they were compelled by the beauty of a gospel which makes them go do things that they would never otherwise do. It is simply saying that, you know what, God loves these people over here that I would never otherwise engage with, and I'm willing to go the distance so that they may understand the hope that's there in Jesus Christ as well. So Lydia's are great, but there's a couple other people that need to be found. That's what we're going to pick up in verse 16. You guys follow along with me here. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. I love that one. That's how we kind of know this is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit and not human authors, right? He's just rarely saying, yeah, I was annoyed by this thing. What's happening here is he knows that this is an antagonistic spirit here. It seems from the very onset that this person's affirming their message and being very helpful. However, the entire community knows that this person's controlled by a demon. They're a very well-known and successful fortune teller. And so she's kind of coming in here and undermining the message that Paul, Silas, and the disciples are bringing about in this city. And so he's greatly annoyed here. And it says that he turned and he said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out in that very moment. Second person we run into is the slave girl. A few things to understand about the slave girl is that she's the exact opposite of Lydia. Whereas Lydia is successful and savvy and single and spiritually interested, the slave girl is actually poor and she's powerless. She's the property of someone else. And she's actually possessed by a demon here. The passage says that she's actually got a spirit of divination, which means that she's literally a fortune teller, which means that she's literally possessed by a demon who allows her to see spiritual realities that are not evident to other people. It's a very real thing that that still exists and was existing back then and that they're dealing with at this time. And evidently, she's actually pretty good at her job because she's making a lot of money for the people who own her and who are selling her out, essentially. And so she is controlled. That's the problem. She's owned by someone else. She's controlled by someone else. And she's completely powerless to get out of her situation. I think a lot of us have a hard time relating to Lydia sometimes. Maybe you didn't grow up with the spiritual sensitivity where you've had an affection for God for a long time. Some of us, it's very hard to relate to a Lydia, but you're looking at the slave girl and saying, okay, well, maybe it wasn't actually literally a fortune teller or actually literally possessed by a demon, but maybe I was in some very, very dark places and I was controlled by some very powerful things that had absolute control over my life. And in the middle of that place, this Jesus just broke in and changed my realities completely. In the middle of that place, he found me in the middle of darkness when I didn't want to be found, and he came in here and he gave me a new life. That's this girl's story. That's the slave girl. How does she get saved? She's saved through a loving and bold confrontation in Jesus' name. She's saved through a loving and bold confrontation in Jesus' name. This one's going to need a little bit of explanation because this is a very odd story. It's going to seem like it's not very loving. It's going to appear like this is a very harsh person who's just being angry and annoyed, but in reality, there's nothing more loving than what Paul can do in that moment, which is to speak very directly, confrontationally in the name of Jesus Christ and to help set this girl free. Right, there's nothing more loving than sometimes coming in with truth in a gracious way. But in this manner, there's nothing more loving than coming in a confrontational way in the name of Jesus and actually setting this person free from the things that are controlling her. We don't talk about this one very much in the Bible church. This is one of these stories. I was looking through the three stories, and I was like, wow, okay. Can I just skip this one? The reality is we don't deal with a whole lot of these realities all the time, do we? There's a few things that aren't common in this story to us, which is unique to Paul's ministry endeavors here. Number one, there's got to be known demonic activity. How many of you walk around and you see known demon-possessed people regularly? It's just not part of our normal day-to-day, is it? I can count on probably one, maybe two hands the number of people I've seen in my life that are... Yeah, we're pretty convinced maybe something's really happening over here. It's not exactly something that we run into all the time. It's a lot of times Satan works in very subtle ways. He creeps in and he doesn't have to use the obvious. He doesn't have to use spinning heads and green vomit to really freak people out and to kind of leave them away. But there's subtle ways that he works, and we don't always see this in a very clear manner, right? Makes it very difficult to relate with this one. Number two, there's faithfulness and power from the Holy Spirit on behalf of Paul and the people who are engaging a situation like this. This is really important for us to understand, okay? Paul's got both of these things going on. Paul's incredibly faithful to the Lord. He's got sensitivity. He is led and he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is really important to understand, and I'm going to need to explain this a little bit, but not everyone should be engaging in this kind of a ministry endeavor. And let me explain that for one second because... not everyone should be engaging in this kind of a ministry endeavor. Paul is faithfully walking with the Lord. Paul is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Any believer who has got genuine faith and is filled with the Holy Spirit has the ability to have this kind of authority and had to be able to act in this kind of a way, but not everyone should based on where they are. Let me explain that. Acts chapter 19, a few chapters from here, there's an interesting story where these Jewish rabbis go off and they're doing ministry and they've seen the miracles that Paul and the apostles are doing and they're wanting to do the exact same thing. These Jewish rabbis are not genuine believers in Christ. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they go to a man who is possessed by a demon at this time. And it's a funny passage because in chapter 19, the demon speaks to these Jewish rabbis and kind of mocks them. He starts laughing at them. And he says, okay, I know who Paul is. The demon's speaking here, and he's through this possessed guy, and he says, I know who Paul is. I even know who Jesus is. I have no idea who you jokers are. Seriously, who in the world are you guys? And at that time, this man who is possessed by the demons jumps on them, subdues them, and does them physical bodily harm. Why? Because they're not legitimate in their faith. They're not walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're trying to fake something that's not legitimate and already working within them. This is a dangerous one to talk about and to preach because we need to be on the same page here, right? There's a legitimate faithfulness and power from the Holy Spirit that needs to be in place. Church, there is no power over spiritual realities except by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're walking in obedience, then there is no power over spiritual realities here, which is why Scripture constantly implores us that we are to be people that are walking by the power of the Holy Spirit constantly. We need to be surrendering to Him in all things. We need to be allowing the Holy Spirit to produce His life in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We need to be allowing Him to produce His life inside of us. We need to be constantly praying to Him and constantly asking for His power in ministry endeavors for the glory of His name, right? These are very important things because there is no power over spiritual realities except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. Paul has both of these things. He's not just a Christian in name only. He is actually one who is being faithful to the Lord. He is one who is being controlled by the Holy Spirit very well. And so he has power in this moment. Number three, there's confidence in the name of Jesus here. There is confidence in the name of Jesus. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're not just talking about magic words that we use at the end of a prayer in order to hopefully get the things that we're praying for. Right, that's not what it means to pray in the name of Jesus or to claim something in the name of Jesus. We are simply coming before Him, and what we are doing is we are saying we are praying something in accordance with God's will. We are praying in being motivated by His glory, and we are praying trusting in His victory, which He's already accomplished for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. I am confident that this is according to Your will for Your glory, and I'm trusting that there is already victory here because You have power over sin and death, and You've already proven that to us. That's the confidence with which He is coming into this situation. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ, okay? It's a heavy one, but that's how this slave girl is then delivered, and she is brought out of this situation that is going on right here. This is a heavy topic. It's a weird one that we probably don't come into contact with all the time. It's one you're probably not going to see a whole ton. Yet I'll say this, just in the past couple weeks here at the church, I've talked with a handful of people that are dealing with very specific situations to this manner. It happens, right? This is very real things that maybe we don't see all the time, but it is very real and is very much happening. Church, these are people that are not walking into our church every single day. These are people that have to be found and gone out to, and there have to be steps of faith that don't matter how terrifying a situation may be. These are people that have to be gone to and found. I want to simplify this in two really quick ways. Number one, I think that some of us need to be reminded that Jesus actually loves and cares for the slave girl, no matter how evil she may come across. We can bottle this down and come to this point. I think that some of us need to remember that Jesus actually loves and cares for this slave girl, no matter how evil she appears to be. This is critical for the church to understand that God has affection for that person. Lest we not forget that the crew that is serving Him so faithfully, Mary Magdalene was a woman who was redeemed by the blood of Jesus. She was literally possessed by seven different demons, Luke tells us. Literally possessed by seven different demons, Jesus comes in and sets her free, and she's critical to the establishment of the church for the rest of history. She is in His crew that is following Him around and is helping to establish the church, right? Jesus loves and cares for the demon-possessed slave girl who appears horrible that we do not want to go out to. Jesus loves and cares for them, and that person's never going to walk into the doors of this church. They have to go and be found. And the other thing we need to be reminded of is that the power of the Holy Spirit is so much more powerful than anything that Satan can scare you with. Do we know that? Some of these things, if you ever come into an encounter, something like this, as terrifying as it may be, you know what's more terrifying to the demon on the other end of it? It is a spirit-filled believer who is confident in the blood of Jesus Christ and everything that He can accomplish. There is more power living inside of you. There's more power that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit than anything that is terrifying you that you're looking at today. That is the thing that is more terrifying to them than anything else. And this is a person that's never going to walk in here, that has to be found, that has to be gone out to. And this requires people that are walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ. This requires people that are being dependent upon God's leading for everything. And this requires people that are fully confident in the name of Jesus Christ and his ability to deliver the most impossible situations that are out there. This is A-team stuff right here. A few of my favorite ministries. We don't run into these people accidentally a whole lot. One of my favorite ministries is one called Our Calling. O-U-R-C-A-L-L-I-N-G here in Dallas. A buddy of mine, Wayne Walker, leads this ministry. It's an outreach to homeless people in the area. They have a great facility downtown. They loved and cared for the homeless community in Dallas, I think, for well over 10 years now. Fantastic ministry. On Wednesday mornings, they gather people together. And they go into the hard places of Dallas. They go into the woods. They go into the tunnels, the sewer systems. They go in behind the liquor stores. And they go in and they engage the homeless community. And they bring food and they bring water. They bring clean clothes. They bring Bibles. And they bring all these different kinds of resources with them, engaging with people and helping bring them out of certain lifestyles and get them back on their feet so that they can honor God with their lives again. If you ever go to their ministry, you're going to see hundreds and hundreds that are there at the ministry on any given day that'll give you that exact same testimony. I didn't want to be found, but I was found because someone was willing to go the distance to be able to take the gospel to me. I didn't want them to find me, but they claimed it. They knew what Jesus was capable of when no one else did. Love ministries like that. There's another one called Loving All Peoples. They go into brothels and they send teams of women. This isn't one for the guys, of course. I make that very clear. But they will go into dark places and they will minister to women that are enslaved, very literally, like people like in here. And they will deal with very difficult demonic activity because they're confident in the power of the Holy Spirit and what he can accomplish. Are you with me on that one? Very difficult one to preach from, but nonetheless, it is here. God's love and affection extends to the slave girl that's here in Philippi. The last one, we need to keep going here, is the Philippian jailer. Okay, it's the Philippian jailer. We're going to get here in just a minute, but evidently what happens here in the text, casting out a demon from a fortune teller is not exactly a popular thing to do. This girl's making her captors a lot of money. He gets really angry about the whole situation. He turns them in. He stirs up a crowd, turns them over to the authorities, and all of a sudden Paul and Silas are again thrown into prison. They're tried. They're innocent people, but they're thrown into prison, and it's here that Paul and Silas encounter this Philippian jailer. Few words to describe the jailer. You want to write this down? This is not alliterated, so we're back to my Bible church mentality here. He's calloused, hardened, vengeful, and numb to God. Okay? This is a person who is calloused, hardened, vengeful, and numb to all things God. And the reason I say that is because a jailer is not a happy, nice person. Okay? A jailer is a person who has spent their entire life largely in the military. These are largely ex-soldiers who, upon retirement, are handed a jailer to take control of and to care for, right? So their entire life, jailers have been submitted to extreme force and extreme brutality. Sometimes they've been on the receiving end of it. Other times they've been on the giving end of it. But this is a person who has seen one horror after another throughout the entirety of their life. And so when Paul and Silas are thrown into the prison here, it's not a shock that they're thrown into the inner cells here, and it's this horrible suffering that they're going through. They're brought up in these stocks, and this jailer is there's going to be some torturing and some beating that happens here, and that's what's going to be happening here. But this person is one who's hardened and calloused and numb toward all things God, because the only thing that they've seen in their life are terrible things, and it's just made them callous to the world around them. Anyone know anybody in that camp? Anyone can sit there and say, you know what, that was absolutely my story before I came to know the Lord. That is absolutely my story. It happens. Did you know that 1 in 3 girls will be sexually abused by the time they turn 18? 1 in 3. The number is 1 in 5 when it comes to boys. Just this past year, there were 2.9 million cases of child abuse reported in America just this past year. 2.9 million. Children who experience child abuse and neglect are 59% more likely to be arrested as a juvenile, 28% more likely to be arrested as an adult, and 30% more likely to commit a violent crime in the future. 1 in 3 adult women will be victims of some sort of domestic violence at some point in their life. Anyone looking at this jailer saying, yeah, that, man, they're out there. This is a heavy story that's heavy in the church because this is a person who's just been angry and bitter for so long. Bad things have happened to them. Maybe they've been on the other receiving end. Maybe they've been on the giving end. It doesn't really matter. It leaves them in the exact same place. They're hardened and they're calloused. They're numb to the things of God. Anyone relating with this person at all? Knowing anybody in your family? A friend? Statistically, I know you've got someone around you that's dealing with this. In the middle of this place, Jesus sees this person, values them, cares for them. How does it happen? The jailer witnesses joy-filled suffering in an extravagant act of grace. Sorry. The jailer experiences joy-filled suffering in an extravagant act of grace. Verse 23. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Wow. Church, do you think if a couple prisoners are being thrown into prison, you think if they're walking into prison and they're not even walking just because they've been beaten so severely, they're being dragged into prison and they're beaten within an inch of their life and they're thrown into the stocks, they're thrown into the prison, and all of a sudden you hear them praying and singing songs of praise to the Lord afterwards, do you think that that would catch your attention? One of the books that changed my life as a student in high school, my sophomore year in high school, was this book, Torture for Christ. It was written by the guy named Richard Wurmbrand, and I wish I could share the whole stories and stuff. You've heard me reference him a number of times, easily a spiritual hero. He was a pastor in Romania during the communist takeover. During that time, he would not renounce his faith in Christ, and he was thrown into prison for about 14 years and every day tortured ridiculously for his faith. And this whole book is story after story after story about how he talks about how his greatest mission field that God ever gave him was the prison cells during those 14 years. He and a friend of his would sit there and they would sing and they would pray. And they led more of their jailers, they led more of their prisoners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during those 14 years than he ever did in the church that he was ministering at. Church, do you think that it would matter if you were able to continue praising God during some of the horrible things that you've experienced? During losing another child, do you think if you were able to continue praising God that people would pay attention? The sicknesses, the things that we're dealing with. People are always paying attention during trying and suffering times because everyone is wondering if there is actually really a transcendent hope that would be able to eclipse the pain of that moment. We realize that, right? Everyone is wondering, is there anything that can actually transcend the pain of this moment that I can fixate my eyes upon, that I can hope in, that can come in and speak truth into this reality where I'm able to get over the pain of this moment to some degree and I'm actually able to sing in this moment. The suffering and the trials and the painful times, these are the most powerful times to give glory unto God. Paul later on is going to say in Romans 8:18, he's going to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared to the glories which are still to come. Paul is going to be one of these people that are going to be suffering more and more for the sake of the gospel than anyone else. And he's going to sit there and he's going to say, you know what, you can beat me over and over again. You can throw me in prison. You can blast my name. And yet I'm going to consider the sufferings of these present times not worthy to be compared to the glory which is still to be revealed to us. And so he's sitting here, beaten within inches of his life, wrongfully being thrown into prison, and he's singing, and of course the jailer's paying attention. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoner had escaped. In those days, if you're a jailer and you lose a prisoner, you are going to die. It is your whole job to keep them inside the prison, so you are going to die, and he's going to take it on himself. But in verse 28, Paul cries out with a loud voice, and he says, "Don't harm yourself because we're all here." Church, why in the world is Paul still there? I mean, hasn't God already proven that he's done this before, right? He's busted Peter out of prison. He's proven that this is what he does. When God wants to accomplish his mission, he will bust you out of prison. He will tear down walls. He will make it to you where you can come on out. Peter, Paul's buddy, this has happened to him before. There's escape that's made, and Peter's able to walk out. Why is Paul not saying, "Okay, thank you, God, for answering my prayer. Thank you for giving me freedom"? Why does he stay behind? It's because he recognizes that with some people are different. Some people are motivated by different things. Some people have different experiences. And he recognizes that some people need to see and experience an extravagant act of grace just to get that there is a God in heaven who loves them. He understands that there is something that has to happen to break through the hardness of someone's heart like this Philippian jailer. He has freedom. God has given it to him. Yet he chooses to stay behind. Why? Because as he goes on this missionary journey, why did he go on the missionary journey to begin with? "Lord, may your gospel reign. May your spirit go before me. Lord, would you bring about salvation and healing to the lost? Would you take me to these places? Would you set the captives free? Would you bind up the brokenhearted? Would you set them free? Would you let your grace reign? God, would you spread the gospel to the ends of the earth? I am willing to go and be obedient to wherever it is you may take me." In the early stages of chapter 16, he wants to go to Asia, and God shuts it down, and he says, "I want you to go to Philippi." And he's saying, "I am willing to go there because I recognize that you have got a mission for me. It doesn't matter where you take me. I am willing to take the gospel because it is that worthy." And he recognizes that for some people who are so hardened by horrible things that have happened to them and by the reality of the things that they have done, there some people will only be reached by extravagant acts of grace. I'm wondering if there is anything that God may be leading you to do that may be an extravagant act of grace in order to reconcile a broken relationship, a broken friendship, something maybe at your work, in your family life, or something like that. Is there anything that God may be leading you to do that is an extravagant act of grace that'll communicate that a person like the jailer who is off in that place, who has done horrible things in their life, who's had horrible things done to them, that God still looks on them with love and compassion in the middle of that place? He is willing to go to the jail cells to bring life, liberty, and freedom in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it takes seeing that extravagant act of grace. There's three really, really different people in this passage with three really, really different stories. Why? What is the point of this entire thing? Why not just keep it at, okay, Peter preached, Paul preached, 3,000 Gentiles were saved, God kept adding to their number daily those who were being saved? I think it's because the church has got to be convinced that the gospel really is for all. I think the reason that we have got to focus on these stories is because the church has got to be convinced that the gospel really is for all. There's a famous Jewish prayer, you probably heard this quoted before, that a lot of first century Jewish men would pray, which very simply said this: "Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a woman, slave, or a Gentile." It was actually the mentality in first century life. "Lord, thank you that you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." They actually believed that they were better than anybody else. I want you to pay attention to who gets saved in this passage. It's a woman, it's a slave, and it's a Gentile. Because in Christ, women, slaves, Gentiles, and Jewish rabbis become one. And they are grafted into the exact same family of God. And they are covered by the exact same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his blood, which was shed upon the cross, was shed for them, and it was shed for the Lydias, it was shed for you, and it was shed for the people that will never walk in the doors of this church. The church has got to get that the gospel is for all. We've got to get that the Holy Spirit living inside of us is more powerful, more able, more accomplished than the things that we are afraid of. We've got to get that the mission of God is more valuable and more important than my comfort and the things that I'm living for right now. And that there's salvation to be had, there's hope to be had, there's freedom to be had to anyone who will listen.